The Colt 45 is the iconic handgun of the American West. It was called the peacemaker because when you had those around, you know, things were going to be reasonably calm. And there was a guy, it's a true story, I can't pull the guy's name up, but he was kind of a rotating preacher, you know, do a lot of camp meetings. Anyway, he had two of them, and for every sermon, he would just set them right there on the pulpit so that if everybody knew, if anybody wanted to take it in any particular direction, he was prepared for that. Okay. By identifying ourselves as Christians, we embrace all sorts of obligations. Some are vast and comprehensive. The Great Commission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. The new commandment: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Pretty big. Others are distinct and specific, like remembering him in communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Or paying taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You may or may not feel the blessing as you pay your taxes, but we should do so in the recognition that we are immediately and directly fulfilling the word of our Lord. This morning, we have the privilege of fulfilling one of these specific obligations, and it will not raise anything like the mixed emotions we might have about paying taxes. This obligation is easy, and fulfilling it will be pleasurable. I don't imagine any of us needs to be reminded that we're in the world, and you know, here at Shepherd's Gate, we preach the gospel. Well, the Master directed that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, a story should be told. And this morning we tell that story as a memorial to Mary of Bethany. Our sermon series through the Gospel of John brings us to chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. It's the day before the triumphal entry, that is, the day before Palm Sunday, and we've reached the climactic final week of Jesus' earthly life. But on the day before the final events are set in motion, we find Jesus in Bethany, a little town just east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives, where a meal is being given in his honor. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. In strict terms, our story is in verses 1 through 8, 9 through 11 being an addendum showing the depths to which the religious authorities have sunk. They have become a religious mafia. In response to the raising of Lazarus, they have decided to bump Jesus off. Verse 10 informs us they conclude that Lazarus should sleep with the fishes as well. But our story is much more pleasant. It's the story of an extravagant act of devotion, of how it offended some, but was defended by the object of the devotion, Jesus himself. The story involves a remarkable cast of characters. Last week, I played a rather long clip from the 1977 movie Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so because I thought it gave us a good feel for the dynamics of the Sanhedrin decision. Maybe you found that valuable, and maybe you didn't, but the least that could be said for it is nowhere else will you see Laurence Olivier, James Mason, and Anthony Quinn in the same scene. Well, the players in this morning's story are even more remarkable. Nowhere else will you see Jesus of Nazareth, Mary of Bethany, and Judas Iscariot in the same scene. And, at the risk of overworking the Hollywood metaphor, this scene is something of a rewrite. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic, same perspective Gospels. John is very different. I accept the church's historical understanding that the Gospel of John was written after the other three and in light of them. Matthew and Mark include this story. Luke does not. Matthew and Mark's accounts are essentially identical. Both place it right after the Sanhedrin's decision to do away with Jesus, and both follow it with Judas approaching them to arrange the betrayal. But there's a significant variation between the way Matthew and Mark tell the story and the way John does. Here is Matthew's account in his chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." There's our Lord's specific direction to tell this story. In the interest of time, we focus on the one significant difference, which may have already jumped out to you. It has to do with who is offended and who speaks. As Matthew puts it, "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" As John puts it, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Matthew tells us about the disciples as a group. When they saw it, they were indignant. John tells us only of one, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him. Though this does not remotely approach being a contradiction between the accounts, it is quite obviously a difference in emphasis and raises the question, why? Why did John zero in on Judas? He proceeds in the next verse to tell us Judas' motives. Then this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas Iscariot, quite justifiably, has a bad reputation. There's an awful lot of people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very few named Judas since the Gospels came out. Judas is way, way, way down on the most popular names list. Obviously, betraying Jesus earned him this disdain. But you may be surprised to learn that John 12, verse 6 is the only other bad thing recorded about him in the Gospels. The stench of his betrayal is so pervasive that it might seem like his evil presence was lurking everywhere. He was doing this wrong and doing that wrong, plotting and scheming all along. John 12:6 is it. Apart from the betrayal, that's the only negative thing said about him. Now, it's significant, hypocrisy, thievery. We see how it all fits together. But why did John feel the need to get that on the record, nail it down in this account? I may not know all the reasons, but I think I know one. Another difference between John's version and that of Matthew and Mark is that Matthew and Mark leave the woman unidentified. John makes a point of telling us exactly who she is. She's not a nameless character floating through the scene. She is Mary of Bethany. And I think this all ties in with Jesus' instruction to be sure to tell this story. If in Judas we justifiably see the essence of evil, in this story, in Mary of Bethany, we are shown the essence of good. The betrayer is brought into focus because John wants us to see, by means of contrast, the devoted one. I think the point is that Mary of Bethany should be as well known for loving Jesus as Judas Iscariot is for betraying him. Let's go over the action and the atmosphere of the story. This is it. This is the last stop. The next day, Jesus is going to walk up one side of the Mount of Olives and ride a donkey down the other into Jerusalem, with throngs of people there for the Feast of Passover hailing him as the Messiah. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Some Pharisees trying to hold back the tide will shout out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples!" He'll reply, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It's on. It's showtime. There is nothing going to stop it now. Jesus knows tomorrow is going to be like that. Nobody else does. He also knows what the rest of the week has in store. And it appears nobody else knows that either. They're enjoying a quiet meal at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, is there. His sisters, Mary and Martha, and probably other women, are serving. Only the men recline in a semicircle as they eat. At some point, Mary enters, behaving in an odd way. She has not come to bring food or take it away. She's just standing there with something in her hand, which she breaks. And as soon as she does, everybody knows what it is. A flask of incredibly fragrant and fantastically expensive oil, with which she begins to anoint the head of Jesus. And this strange scene is all the stranger because Jesus just sits there, permitting it, receiving it, almost as if he'd expected it. And it's not like the others can ignore it and talk amongst themselves. It's close quarters, the fragrance, the expense, the awkwardness. Strained moments pass in silence as she empties the flask on Jesus, concluding at his feet, wiping them with her hair. At last, one of the disciples speaks, expressing their collective shock at the extravagant waste. Judas says, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's not immediately clear who he's asking. If he was asking Mary, she, still at the feet of Jesus, wiping them with her hair, did not reply, appears not to have heard. Whether or not he was asking Jesus, Jesus does reply, "Let her alone," which is as close as he ever comes to saying, "Shut up." "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Matthew phrases it, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Mark, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." In this series through John, I have repeatedly made the point that Jesus is frustrating their expectations. I've said they had a script, and he kept veering off it, forcing them to choose between their script and him. At one point, I've gone as far as to say Jesus never in his entire life encountered anyone who understood what was going on. In studying today's passage, I have come to think that statement may require a qualification, an asterisk, if you will. Jesus never in his entire life encountered anyone who understood what was going on, except perhaps Mary of Bethany. Her outlandish and brazen anointing of Jesus shows she understood something. I think she understood Jesus was going to die and did what she could. She came beforehand to anoint his body for burial. When I say Mary understood Jesus was going to die, I don't think she had a detailed knowledge of events or understood the plan of salvation. I don't think God told her in a dream or gave her a vision. I think her deep devotion to Jesus enabled her to sense something, to grasp something nobody else got, namely that he was actually going to die. As I was studying through this and finding myself somewhat to my surprise going, I think she knows. It obviously raised the question, how could she have known? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a special relationship with Jesus. As we read in chapter 11, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, Jesus loves everybody, amen. But there are a few people of whom it's specifically recorded that he loved them. You'll recall our author identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not that Jesus didn't love Peter, didn't love Thomas. It's because there was something special, a connection between Jesus and John. A similar connection exists between Jesus and this family. In the course of his ministry, Jesus began to teach about his death and resurrection at a particular point, right after Peter's famous confession of faith. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Matthew records that in chapter 16 of his gospel, and a few verses later tells us, Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus began to show them that, but they did not receive it. The next verse says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" This is where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me." It was almost impossible for the disciples to conceive of that. And it was a real temptation for Jesus to not go through with it. When we read the Gospels, we have to always remember we do so with 20/20 hindsight. We know how it happened. They are living through it. They do not know what is going to happen. And much, perhaps most, they did not understand until after it had happened. In our next passage in John, on the triumphal entry, he'll tell us, chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, that is, as they were happening. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. And what I'm saying is, I think Mary understood that he was going to die before it happened. How could she know that? Her family was close to Jesus and therefore close to the disciples. They were in the loop of what was going on with Jesus, probably including the disciples' discussion about what he meant when he kept talking about dying and rising. All I'm saying is, I think Mary got it in a way nobody else did, which is why she did what she could and anointed him for his burial. This is not some vital doctrinal point or new revelation. It's just my very distinct impression from studying this passage. If that doesn't resonate with you, no worries. the lessons for us are practically the same either way. As I said, I think John brings the spotlight onto Judas to highlight the contrast with Mary. And what we see in Mary of Bethany is that she loved completely, she gave completely, and she trusted completely. Little pop quiz for you. According to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind. It gets a little spread out in the various renditions. But he cites Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let's keep it real simple, and we're not going to worry about our souls, and we're not going to worry about our strength. We're going to snip that down to, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's probably enough to keep us busy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Don't overlook the amazing fact that the most important thing in all of life, in all the world, is to love God. Not to obey him, not to serve him, not to testify about him, but to love him. Obeying him, serving him, testifying him, all of it is, or should be, downstream from loving him. Nowhere is this clearer than in one of the other portraits we're given of this family. It's in Luke chapter 10, where we're told that as Jesus entered a village, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. This confirms our intuitive sense of the birth order. It's Martha's house. She's the older, responsible one. Mary's the carefree little sister. Well, as Jesus comes, ditzy Mary just sits at his feet, adoring him. While Martha's hustling and bustling, doing the considerable work it takes to provide a meal for an honored guest such as Jesus. In the hands of skillful actors, Mary's slow burn, or Martha's slow burn through this process, could be very entertainingly dragged out over quite some period of time. But however long it took, she eventually became irritated enough to approach her guest, Jesus, and speak rudely to him. Lord, do you not care? My sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, Jesus replies, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, for which will not be taken away from her. Now, God bless Martha and God bless Mary. You got to love them both. But Jesus took the opportunity to make a point that it is very easy to miss. Obeying God, shining your light, serving him are all very important, but there is something, one thing, more important, the source of the obedience, the power to serve, the joy in the testimony. They're all downstream. They're all the results of love. One thing is needed, and it's not obedience. It's not work. It's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is profoundly true and vitally important. And in the story Luke tells us, warm and fuzzy, that'll play on the Hallmark Channel. But in John 12, the circumstances and the atmosphere are very different. Jesus is poised on the brink, and ditzy little Mary is not just sitting there. She's doing something. Whatever she did or did not understand, her love moved her to give extravagantly, exorbitantly, outrageously, completely. She gives everything she can. She anoints him with ridiculously expensive oil. And whether or not she meant it for his burial, that is how he received it and how he immediately described it. The value of the oil was 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. Taking into account Sabbaths and holidays, 300 denarii would be a year's wages for labor. We could ballpark it at $40,000, a considerable sum in my economy, and I'm sure in most of yours. Where did the oil come from? Had Mary bought it for the occasion? And how much money did that family have anyway? We don't have answers to any of those questions. We got no backstory. All we know is that Mary had it, and she was moved to anoint Jesus with it. She took what she had, and she did what she could. I love the way Jesus' words are phrased in Mark 14:8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She has done what she could. Would have been nice if Mary of Bethany could have talked the Sanhedrin into accepting Jesus. Would have been nice if Mary of Bethany could have gotten Roman Governor Pilate to call the whole sham off and recognize Jesus rightfully as King of the Jews. I'm sure Mary of Bethany would have gladly given her life to save Jesus. But she couldn't do that. All she could do was anoint his body for burial. So that's what she did. In the most loving, honoring way she could. She did everything that she could. It's all the Lord wants. It's all he asks of us, that we show our devotion to him in the way that we can. He's not worried about the ways that we can't. This person would like to end poverty. That one wants to abolish sex trafficking. Over here is somebody out to save the planet. Over there, somebody else trying to solve the drug problem. You can't do it. You may be able to help someone in poverty. You may be able to rescue someone from sex trafficking. You can certainly encourage and support those who are overcoming addictions. We can do that. But don't worry about what we can't do. God does not care. He cares about what you can do. Calls us to give everything that we can. And to some around us, that will seem ridiculous. Mary loved completely, gave completely, and trusted completely. Mary's trust was in Jesus, the object of her devotion. We talked about how John focused on Judas, I think to sharpen the contrast, yea and amen, but I want to go back to Matthew and Mark's perspective at this point. Matthew says, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. Mark adds, they criticized her sharply. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may recall as we told the story of the raising of Lazarus, I emphasized Jesus' feelings, especially chapter 11:33. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Talked about the rare word that's translated groaned there, and I pointed out that one of its few other usages was of the disciples' response to Mary of Bethany. The word is embrimonomai, and it's translated criticized her sharply in Mark 14:5. It expresses derision, scorn, the response to something extremely offensive. Frankly, it is not clear to me why they found this so offensive. Granted, it was a chunk of change. Granted, it's poured out right in front of their eyes. John explains Judas' motives. We get that. But still, I don't quite see why the others were so eager to pile on. It does not matter. What matters is that Mary did not respond to it. Did not say one word. As I envision the scene, I doubt she even acknowledged their words. She was too absorbed. Still, it's unpleasant to be sharply criticized all the more so when you are desperately striving to do the right thing. Mary didn't worry about it. She let Jesus handle it. Well, the holidays are here, in case you haven't noticed. As the saying goes, when you see the Christmas decorations go up, you know Thanksgiving is right around the corner. There's a lot of complaints that we could make. Still, it's fundamentally good that our culture acknowledges at some level the birth of Jesus. A lot of songs get sung, old and new. Joy to the world, the holly and the ivy. Hark, the herald angels sing is my favorite. But as we tell this story, beholding the beauty of Mary of Bethany over and against the obscenity of Judas Iscariot, I'm reminded of a relatively recent Christmas hymn, The Little Drummer Boy. Originally titled Carol of the Drum, it was written by Catherine Kennicott Davis in 1941. It was first recorded by the Trapp family singers in 1951. That's the family whose story is told in The Sound of Music. The lyrics tell the story of a young boy summoned by the Magi to the nativity of Jesus. They three kings of Orient were, but I digress. Of course, the Magi had their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but the young boy had no gift. He was a drummer, he had a drum, but he had no gift. What shall he do? Come, they told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, our newborn king to see, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, to lay before the king, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. So to honor him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, when we come. Little baby, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, I am a poor boy too, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I have no gift to bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, that's fit to give our king, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. Shall I play for you? Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, on my drum? Mary nodded, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. The ox and lamb kept time, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my drum for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. I played my best for him, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum, rum-pa-pum-pum. Then he smiled at me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, me and my drum. Of course, it wasn't said by the Magi or the shepherds, but there's a class of critics who'd have said, kid, what are you doing here with your lousy drum? It's what he had. It's what he gave. It's all God asks, that we show our devotion to him by giving what we have and doing what we can. Like Mary of Bethany. Amen.